To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. To those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to see lots of people here. Lovely to see some visitors. You're very welcome. As Debbie said, we started a series in the book of Revelation, and we've been looking at the messages that Jesus gave to John to send to seven churches in the area. And we're going to look this morning at Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea, and we're going to do it in two parts. The first part is pretty bad news, actually, but stay with us because there's better news in the second part. I wonder when you meet a stranger and say that you live in the area, in this area, Epsom and Yule and surrounding area, and they ask, what's it like? I wonder what you say. What are the characteristics of this part of the suburbs of London? The home of the Derby, it says at the top. It's a prosperous area, isn't it? The Church of England publishes statistics of all their parishes in the country of how deprived they are. And Epsom and Yule is in the top 5%. Of least deprivation, the last I saw. It's a prosperous area. It's rich. Maybe you'd say, well, there are lots of green spaces, the parks and the downs. Perhaps you'd say it's got a reputation for good schools. One or two youngsters give me frowns at the moment, but it probably has a reputation for good schools. Maybe it's got good medical facilities, good social care. Well, Laodicea, as Debbie was saying, it's one of those seven churches in what is now Turkey. Laodicea had a number of characteristics. It was the most prosperous of the seven towns of the churches to whom Jesus sent a message. It lay on the main road from Ephesus to Syria, the modern-day Syria, and two other main roads ran through the city. So lots of trade passed through the city, and the people became very rich, very well off, very prosperous. It also had a reputation for producing fine clothing. As Debbie was saying, sheep with particularly good black wool grazed the pastures round about Laodicea, and they made this into clothing, which was sought after. Had a reputation for fine clothing. And it was also well known for a medical school that was close to it, and they had a particular reputation for making eye ointment, eye salve. It was known for that. So it was a prosperous, thriving town, wealthy and self-sufficient. Tacitus, one of the Roman historians, records how an earthquake devastated the town in AD 61, probably 30, 35 years before John set down his revelation. It was devastated by an earthquake, and Tacitus writes, one of the most famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was in the same year overthrown by an earthquake, and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. Laodicea didn't need any outside help. It was wealthy. In their own eyes, they were rich, self-sufficient, and needing nothing. And it seems from this message that the church in Laodicea, those who call themselves Christians, had assimilated, if you like, the pride of the people of the city amongst whom they lived. They were prosperous. self-sufficient. They didn't need anything, not even God. There's some ruins of Laodicea today. So Jesus' message says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. That's how they saw themselves. But how does Jesus see them? His message to them must have come like a bolt of lightning, I think. Because he says, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus takes the very characteristics that they were proud of, their wealth, their eye ointment, their fine clothing, and he dismisses them as worthless, just material things which mask their spiritual poverty. In God's eyes, Jesus says, you are poor, blind, and naked. That must have come as a shock. If we went out into the streets of Ayr area, a prosperous area, and did a survey about people's faith, I suspect that many would say, I don't feel any need for God. I'm quite okay by myself, thank you. But I think they'd miss the point. Jesus has a claim on our lives. He made us. He is, if you like, where we came from and where we're going to. As he says at the beginning of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is the truth about life. As he says right at the start of his message, these are the words of the Amen. In other words, the true one, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He is the one we answer to. So I wonder what Jesus would say to his church in the prosperous suburbs of London today. Would he see in us a tendency to adopt the way of thinking of those around us, to be drawn into the materialism and self-sufficiency? You say that you are prosperous, but how come that there are so many in this area, even in this area, that have to rely on food banks? You pride yourself on your schools, but what are children being taught there? You're proud of your medical, social facilities. But why are there more and more people with mental health problems? I wonder if his message to us would be something similar to the message to the church in Laodicea. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. What a challenge it is for the church in the prosperous suburbs to resist being sucked into the materialism of the culture around us, just like Laodicea. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he repeated it twice, if you look at Mark chapter 10. So the disciples would get to the point. And as Debbie was saying, there's one other characteristic of Laodicea that Jesus picks up on. They didn't have a good water supply. It had to come by aqueduct, and it was tepid by the time it got to them. And it wasn't very nice. Just across the valley was Hierapolis, famous for its hot springs. And Colossae and other cities had springs of cold water, good to drink. But Laodicea had neither. They had lukewarm water, which was rather nauseating. And Jesus picks up on that and tells the church that because of their lukewarmness, because they were neither hot and useful or cold and useful, he was about to spit them out of his mouth. That's a euphemism, actually. It's more like vomit in the original. Their lack of usefulness, their lack of commitment to him, made him feel sick. And look carefully at what he says. I know your deeds. In fact, he uses that same phrase in his message to 5 out of the 7 churches. I know your deeds. Surely Jesus should have said, I know how you're feeling. I know what's in your heart. In fact, if you look at the message paraphrase, it represents this phrase as, I know you inside and out. And that's what we think Jesus ought to have said. But it's not what he actually said. He said, I know your deeds. Now at this church, at Christ Church Yule, we believe that we're accepted by God through faith and not by what we do. We can never do enough to make us worthy of God's salvation. And I really like our new poster verse over there from Ephesians. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, And the one over here reminds us of much the same thing from John. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Both of them emphasize that our salvation comes through faith. But the New Testament writers are consistent in maintaining that there's no such thing as faith that does not lead to action, faith that does not lead to good works or deeds. As James puts it, faith by itself is dead. And in fact, if you read on in this verse from Ephesians that we have on the poster there, Paul writes this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." We're not saved, we're not brought into a relationship with God so that we can float on around on a cloud feeling self-satisfied. He saves us so that we can work for him. Jesus condemned the church in Laodicea for being lukewarm because of their deeds. And I think it's quite appropriate that on our belonging poster this year, we're going to be symbolized by bees. Busy bees, worker bees, if you like. I believe that as we hopefully get back to more normal church life after the pandemic, we're going to need to work together and work at prayer together if we're going to see growth in our church and growth in our people. We're going to need more people to volunteer for the rotas, for welcoming on the door, for making the tea and coffee. And these things are so important, aren't they? I suspect that it quite often happens, and it may well even be today, that people come to church and the sermon wafts straight over their head. And then perhaps they don't feel in the mood for singing songs. But it's the smile they receive from the person on the door when they're welcomed, or the way they're served a cup of coffee. That's what they'll remember. And that's what will strengthen them in their faith through the coming week. So Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of your mouth." Those are hard words, aren't they? Let's pray that they won't be his judgment on us and that we won't be like the church at Laodicea. In fact, of all the seven churches, it is only Laodicea, the church that prided itself on its prosperity and self-sufficiency. It's only this one church that Jesus has nothing good to say about. But there is some hope in his message. But the way to avoid being lukewarm is to keep focused on Jesus, isn't it? So the risen Lord had harsh words to say to his church at the end of the first century. And I believe these words are not just spoken for a particular church at a particular time, but are relevant to his church throughout the ages, and to his church today, even to Christ Church Yule. But as I promised, there are some words of hope and encouragement which we're going to look at together before we close our service. But while we're doing that, we've got a present for people to take away with them, a bookmark to remind them of this message to Laodicea. And so, children, if you could migrate to that end of the hall and join Anne and think of maybe Julia, because you're going to make us all a bookmark while the adults listen to the next part of it, the message to Laodicea. So there's a message of hope, I believe, in the words of Jesus. And firstly, he says this, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." God could just have abandoned his church in Laodicea. He could have just have let them go their own way and get further and further from the truth, and they'd have just died out. But he doesn't do that. He sends them this message because he wants to restore them. He wants to bring them back. He rebukes and disciplines because he loves them. And some commentators see in this verse as an allusion back to a verse in the book of Proverbs. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves." But they note that here Jesus uses a different word. There are several words in Greek for love. It's not agapeo, which is the word used in Proverbs, which is a sort of altruistic, a sort of sacrificial love. But Jesus uses the word phileo. It's a more intimate word for love. It's a sort of brotherly love. Even when we're lukewarm, even when we're nauseating, Jesus loves us and he rebukes and disciplines us so that we will return into a relationship of brotherly love with Jesus. That's good news. Good news. And the first step on the way back, be earnest or zealous and repent. Repent's a word that's dropping out of our language, isn't it? But it's a key word in the New Testament. And when Mark summarizes Jesus' message at the beginning of his gospel, Mark's gospel, it like this. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. In a sense, it's the first word we hear in Jesus' ministry, repent. And it's also the last word. Repent is Jesus' message to the church at Laodicea. And it was, again, his message to 5 out of the 7 churches. Repent. But what does it mean? Does it just mean being or saying sorry? I wonder if you've noticed that in our politicians, no names, that on the rare occasions when they do apologize, they tend to use a phrase like, I'm sorry to anyone who has taken offense at what I said or did. It's as if the fault lies with those who have been offended rather than them. That's not repentance, is it? It's a far cry from David's response to his sin, which some of us have been studying in a growth group, or will be studying in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and that's against God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified or blameless when you judge. Repentance includes a recognition that our offence is against God. We're guilty before him. But it's more than that. It's more than just feeling sorry. It means a change in our way of thinking, a turning away from our sin and selfishness, and a turning towards God and his way for our lives. And it's not just something we do at the start of our Christian faith, and then it's done. We don't have to do it again. It's not one and done, as the Americans might say. It's a continual process. When Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation and nailed his 95 theses onto the church door, number one on the list was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. It's not a one-off thing. It's a thing we do continually. Not many people write books on repentance, but this is one, and it's good. Recommend it. A book called Return to Me, A Biblical Theology of Repentance. And Mark Boder, who wrote the book, concludes, repentance is not just a gateway into a relationship with God, but a pathway for a continuing relationship. I think it's a great shame that so few of our modern Christian songs encourage repentance. But repentance, turning to Christ, was an option for the church at Laodicea, as it is for us, no matter how far we've strayed from his ways. And lastly, we have this great promise that I know has been helpful to many at the start of their walk with the Lord, at the start of their Christian faith, including Mandy, who shared it with us last week. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Holman Hunt chose that verse as the inspiration for his famous painting, The Light of the World, a painting which hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral. And it's interesting to note some of the details which he's incorporated into his painting as he sought to convey the gospel message, the good news of Jesus. So in the background, if you look very carefully, we see twisted fruit trees. On the ground there's rotting fruit. There's a link back to the Garden of Eden. It's a link back to the sin of Adam and Eve, and it's a reminder that we live in a fallen world, a world that's rebelled against God, and that our natural state is to be separated from God. It's a reminder of man's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, a reminder that our natural state is to be separated and that we need to be reconciled. And at the door stands the crucified and risen Christ. The crucified Christ. You can't see it there, but if you go and look at the original and look closely, you'll see that the hands bear the scars of the nails that held Jesus to the cross. And on his head, oddly in some respects, you can see two crowns. There's the classic kingly crown, but there's also the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on the cross. So Hunt has depicted Jesus who died on the cross for us and for our sin, and the Jesus who rose from the dead for our justification, the crucified Saviour and the risen Lord. And he's the one, the only one, who can come alongside us because he knows all about the rejection and pain and sorrow that we experience. And he's the one who can save us because he alone has overcome sin and death. It's the crucified and the risen Christ. And in the background, we see the glow of dawn on the horizon there. And we can imagine how dark and gloomy it must be inside the house at the end of the night, just before the dawn. And Jesus stands there with a bright light, ready to bring illumination into the house, to lighten up the darkness, to shine a light upon us, and to show us how to live in a relationship with God. At the start of his gospel, John writes, "In him," that's in Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And later on he records that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of the world, the light to shine into our darkness, is knocking at the door, waiting to be admitted, so that he can drive away the darkness in our life and show us how to live. And if we look closely at the picture, we see that there's no handle on the outside of the door. It can only be opened from the inside. Jesus won't force himself into our lives. He won't treat us like robots. He'll wait to be invited. He will knock. And he will call. If we read carefully, it doesn't say, "If anyone hears my knock." It says, "If anyone hears my voice." It's not just a knock. He's calling as well. The voice of Jesus is available to us, isn't it, as we read through the Gospels and through the New Testament writings. To anyone prepared to read and to listen, we can hear the voice of Jesus. But we must open the door and let him into our lives. The handle is on the inside. And if we do, his promise is that he will come in and eat with us. And in the original, the word "eat" is really more like dine. It's identified with a leisurely evening meal, not a sort of hurried breakfast or lunch, but a good relaxing meal to be enjoyed together. That's his promise at the start of our lives as a Christian, but not only then, throughout our lives. These words were firstly addressed to the church, to those who had already started on their Christian journey, but who'd strayed from the path. And these are the words, I think, that are addressed to all of us as we struggle in our walk as disciples, as we stumble around in the darkness that we make for ourselves and shut out the light. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. That invitation is for all of us, no matter where we are in our journey of faith, whether we're at the beginning or nearing the end. And the invitation is now, isn't it? If you've been challenged or have questions about what we've been looking at in the message to Laodicea, then do grab me or Simon or any of the leaders or a friend who brought you to church afterwards and talk to us. Hopefully there'll be a memento for everyone to take to remind us of this verse. If we open the door, the verse says, "Listen, I'm standing and knocking at your door. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will eat together." That will remind us of the Light of the World painting and Jesus' promise to all of us.